Well, welcome to church. Good to have you guys here in person. For those of you online, thank you for visiting with us and being a part of the day. If it's on Sunday or whatever day that you're part of. If you're new with us today, we just started a series last week called Mountaintops. So throughout the summer, we're visiting very real places in the world where God met people and incredible things happened. Last week, we kicked off with a mountain called Mount Sinai. And on that mountain, several things happened. And one of the things we kind of look at, you know you're on that mountain if one of these three things are happening in your life. Someone in your family, your household, or yourself needs rescue. You might be on that mountain if you know of someone, maybe even yourself, that's struggling with their identity, who they are, how God made them. You might be on that mountain if you're struggling with your character, what it means to live for Christ, or what does it mean to live for the world. So last week we took a look, where is God meeting you in those places, and how does God want to help you? Today we want to dive into another mountain. It's a mountain often called Temptation Mountain. The real name of it is Mount Corentinia. It gets the name from the Latin word Corenta, which means 40. And it's the mountain that Jesus was on when he was tempted. The story goes like this. And you can see the view of those mountains as you look around. There's a monastery on it. It's actually called the Monastery of the Temptation of Jesus. I often wonder, is that a good place to go or not a good place to go? Don't want to be more tempted. But you can kind of see how it raises up. That mountain's actually only about 1,700 feet. It looks massive and tall because of the sea level location at the base. But amazing view on top of that mountain. It said that after Jesus was baptized, it says he went out into the wilderness to pray, this mountain. Jesus had already been confirmed when the heavens opened and he was baptized by John the Baptist on the River Jordan. The heavens opened, declaring him as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And then he would go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying. During that time of fasting and praying, his mission would be set. What does it mean to be the Messiah? How would he go about living life in the world? Would he use his miracles for himself? What it would mean when he'd come to the end of the cross? You know, at CDK, we share in this time of fasting and prayer every August and every January. Because Jesus modeled it. Fasting was important. As you find all through the scriptures, when someone fasts, it makes you more sensitive to hear the word of God in your life. That's why you fast and you conclude it with prayer. Jesus modeled it himself. So 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. At the end of that time, he was hungry. That's when Satan meets him. And one thing we can often learn is Satan meets us at these times in our lives by which we are ready to begin to follow Jesus. And Satan wants to make sure that we don't. Let's hear the story. It's recorded in several of the Gospels. We're going to look at it in the Gospel of Matthew today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out, Bible apps. This comes from Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now, I want to interject here for a moment. In the Greek language, there's two words for the word "if." One of them can be "if you are and I know that you are." The other is "if and I'm not certain that you are." So understand that Satan is not tempting Jesus to try and discover who he is. Show me stuff so I can be assured that you are the Son of God. Satan absolutely knew who Satan was. This was a matter of temptation, not a matter of understanding. So he goes on to say in verse 4, "But he answered him, 'It is written that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' In verse 5, it says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He commands His angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the mountains of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." It's a very significant mountain. And probably of all the mountains that we'll look at, this one kind of hits us right in the face, as it should. Because temptation and sin is a struggle for all of us. Jesus did not come to earth because we had it all together. He came to earth because we didn't. He came to show the pathway, and he came to show us how do we walk and deal with temptation in the midst of our lives. So as we begin to dive into this mountain, this is a mountain that we find ourselves in because we are being tempted. And there's three main categories of that temptation that are revealed in Jesus' temptation. So one thing I want you to understand is this. There's no temptation that you and I will ever experience that Jesus did not experience in his flesh. Jesus was perfectly divine, but he was also perfectly human. It was in this time after the fasting when Jesus was tempted. He was not living out that temptation from a divine level. He was living out that temptation as a human being just like you and me. He felt it. He experienced it. He had to speak against it through the Word of God. So as we kind of walk through these temptations this morning, one thing I want you to be thinking about, am I on that mountain? Is that temptation affecting me? Where am I at in it? And where do I need God to help me? So if we look at these temptations, they've been going on since the Garden of Eden in three major categories. They all fall in it. One is the category of the lust of the flesh. Jesus comes off of this time of fasting, this time of prayer, and he is hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, who wouldn't be? Of course he's hungry. And he wants to eat. Jesus meets him in a place of hunger. This was not a temptation about Jesus eating. This was a temptation of what would it mean to satisfy this flesh. When we talk about the flesh, it's our bodies. It's the things that we need. It's what we crave that has us reach out for something to fill it. Satan wanted Jesus' hunger and to use it to cross a boundary with God. Let me say that again. Satan wanted to tempt Jesus in this moment of hunger to cross a boundary with God. Literally, he says to Satan, "See those stones? It could be loaves of bread. You have the power to change these stones into bread, and I know that you are hungry." Well, Jesus knows well, having fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights, that he isn't to use his miracles for himself. We know that Jesus could have come down from the cross. No nails were going to hold him there. We knew that every temptation known to man, Jesus could defeat it by his divine nature, but that wasn't the point. The point was, would he follow Jesus? Would he follow his Father in heaven? Or would he do something for his own gain? You see, the main issue of the lust of the flesh is this. Listen carefully. It is the pursuit of immediate self-centered gratification at the expense of morality, spiritual well-being, or the well-being of others. Let me say that again. The lust of the flesh is the pursuit of an immediate, self-centered gratification at the expense of morality, spiritual well-being, or the well-being of others. It's seen in all kinds of forms. Sexual immorality, excessive indulgence, the general disregard for moral boundaries, because I want it and my flesh craves it. Jesus responds, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." It's the important thing that Jesus had to rebuke Satan in this moment is, I am hungry and I need something to eat. But I don't live because I get something to eat. I live because I follow the Word of God. Jesus says in the Scriptures, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus says in the Scriptures that if you keep my commandments, my joy will be in you and your joy will be made complete. Jesus knows this. It's not about sacrificing his relationship with God in order to get something. He said, you don't live by this something you eat, by the gratification of your flesh. You live by truly following the way of God. Now, how often does this craving of the flesh, the things that we simply want to find peace with ourselves, or the cravings that are happening that we just believe we have to have, no matter what it is, have us cross that boundary line of immorality, of abuse of someone else, or of an abuse of our own flesh? It happens all the time in our world. If you find that happening, you are on that mountain and you're experiencing the same thing that Satan was given to Jesus a long time ago. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you have life and have it abundantly. Ultimately, Satan wants to break you down and have you live for the craving of the flesh rather than living for God. And it takes us down all kinds of paths that lead to destruction. The second one is this, general category, pride of life. When Satan meets Jesus and he says, I want you to go to this temple, and he shows him the temple and the spire of the temple is the place of worship of God. Satan already knows that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He's the one to be worshipped. But what he says is, you are worthy of worship. I want to show you from this place. Now, throw yourself down and watch how the angels will gather you. Jesus says to him, and first Satan takes Psalm 91 and he misuses the scripture and he says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, of course, God is going to help you. But Psalm 91 isn't about God helping you with your pride. Psalm 91 is saying, when you are following God and you're longing to be in His will and His way, He is helping you live according to His will and His way. What Satan does, he twists it around and says, tell God what to do. Go off in your own way in pride and watch how God has to serve you. Literally what Jesus responds to is saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, pride causes all kinds of things. Pride says, look at me first. Pride says, I deserve more. Pride says, I want to be in a higher position so that more people will be subject to me. Pride has us lose our sense of public service and say, we're about public serve me. Pride kills ministries when leaders put themselves over and above their church or the operations of the church. Pride kills relationships with our spouses. when we put ourselves over the need of our spouse. Pride kills governments and nations when personal gain is the purpose of office. We see it all over the world. Make no mistake, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I came that you have life. We must hear these things. I often share with couples and individuals and others when we're in the midst of counseling to say, whatever you put in the light can be healed. Whatever you keep in darkness will continue to haunt you, hurt you, and break you. It's your choice how honest you want to be with yourself. When we come up on this mountain, there's a lot of dishonesty we can have, and we can pretend that these things aren't happening. But we're never healed when we deny the truth. This mountain means that we meet Satan where we are, where he is, but we also meet God where he is. And we understand truth because we realize that the truth of these temptations can actually destroy us and move us far from God. In Matthew 20, Jesus says this. He called his disciples to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be true among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, he would speak this truth out as to what it means to put God first and not the I in the middle of pride. The third one is this, the lust of the eyes. Oh, the lust of the eyes. Satan takes Jesus up on this mountain and he looks out. You saw some of the pictures and he describes it as, look at everything that has been made out there and everything created. I'll give you all of that if you'll just worship me. Now, there's none of us in the room that don't like stuff, right? But we don't need to climb a mountain to see it all. All we got to do is open a computer. There's every shopping mall in the world right here. And there's more eye candy for every one of you than you can ever think of or imagine right here on the screen. The lust of the eyes is real because it begins to have us look not only what you want, what you crave, what you covet, what somebody else has, what you can get, and what it means is if I just get it, I will be satisfied. In fact, it's basically what he's saying to Jesus. I'll give you all of that because then you'll be satisfied. You won't need your Father in heaven who you've been fasting and praying for. You'll just need me, worship me. That's the deception. That if I just have that, I'll be whole. It's a deception. And it's a constant deception. And how powerful the lust of the eyes are. I mean, I've got 5 grandkids. I can pull out an ice cream cone and get them to do anything I want them to do. That lust of the eyes is huge. I can pull out a toy truck and say, hey, follow me. And they're on the way. You know, the reality is we just don't grow out of that. It chases us all of our life, the lust of the eyes. That's why Jesus, as he was healing the blind, and says, blessed are those who could not see but now see truth, but cursed are those who see but yet are blind. Lust of the eyes is powerful. It's what draws us away from believing that God, through Jesus, is enough. We can sell our integrity, our morality. We can sell our marriages and our families chasing it. I've seen it for 38 years of ministry. And Jesus gives only one solution. Change your direction of worship. He says in Deuteronomy 6:13, "You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's no other cure for the lust of the eyes than to look to Jesus and worship. Worship means I give you my heart. I don't need that to fill me. It's the only thing that satisfies it. You can't look at your neighbor. You can't look at the internet. You can't look at the shopping mall. Nothing else will fill you. It never will. That's why when we open up with worship, we recenter ourselves on the one who is our everything. Seek first the kingdom, Jesus says, and everything else you will find will make your life full. Now, that's a lot. And I didn't come in here today to beat you up or beat me up. I came in here today from this word that God has laid on our hearts on this mountain to remind us of the truth. Every one of us in this room, including me, finds ourselves on Temptation Mountain. And it is hard to get off of it, isn't it? Every day we battle that. So we need to face it, and we need to ask, what do we do now? The one gift is, Jesus was also on that mountain. David, the writer of the Psalms, found himself on that mountain all the time. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eyes. He wrote Psalms about all of them, and his struggles, and his failures, and his brokenness. It is that same David who writes, "Where do I find my help? I look up to the hills, and my help comes from," anybody know the rest of it? "My help comes from the Lord." See, David learned it, and so should we. We need to know it, that we know it, that we know it, that without that help, we will continue to break and fall. So what's the good news in all of this? One is God understands the deception of temptation. Whatever one of these, or all three of them, that you're finding yourself in, you are not alone. God understands it. He's with you on it. He has you. Jesus has experienced it. He's walked in it. Hebrews 4:15, I love what the writer says here. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence," hear that? Confidence, circle that, "draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help," when? "In time of need." Listen, when we're on that mountain, run. Run away from the temptation and run to Jesus. He has mercy and he has grace and he has strength to meet you. When you run to him with your temptation, he's not going to be surprised. You aren't the first one to have experienced it. He's not going to go, "Whoa, never heard that one before." He has. He's not going to be embarrassed by what you share. He's going to meet you right in that place because he understands it and he's there to help you. To stay in that place is our own demise. Second is this: God helps us in temptation. What we see on that mountain is a victory lap from Jesus. As tired as he was after fasting, he won. And he won through the power that comes through the Word of God. And that same power is there for us. In John 16:33, Jesus says this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." That's a strength. That's a place of peace. "In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I found myself on that temptation mountain and still do. What I need, and I believe what you need, when I find myself there, when you find yourself there, is someone who knows how to overcome it. Amen? I don't need to go to somebody that's also in the same depth that I'm in. It's not going to be helpful. They don't know how to get out of it. They can't get out of it themselves. I need to come to someone who's already overcome. And Jesus is it. He will also put in your path others who he has raised up out of it. It's his power, the Holy Spirit's power, to strengthen you, to help you, as he did Jesus. There's another supernatural way by which God meets us on that mountain, and that's his holy angels. What we see at the end of that, it says the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Now, we don't often think about angels being those that help us in time of temptation. It's kind of like Hollywood's grabbed that one, and we kind of have this idea that angels look like this or look like that. But if you think about the role of angels throughout the Scripture, they were always ministering. They were bringing news to human beings like you and me. There's a neat section in Hebrews chapter 1 where it's talking about the supremacy of Jesus and the place of angels in the world. Because see, angels are created not like you and me. They're a different being, right? You and I are not angels. We might act like an angel sometime, but we probably act like a devil other times, right? We are not angels. They are a created order of God for God's purpose and God's design. And this is what he writes in Hebrews 1. It says, "And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Who's to inherit salvation? Human beings, right? Those who confess, you who confess Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, that Jesus has saved through the cross. It's you that God is sending ministering spirits, angels, to help you on the face of the earth. I think it's an incredible promise. Do I know how all that works? I have no idea. But I do believe the Word of God, and I do see how God has used angels in the Scriptures, and I have heard from others how God uses them in their lives, and I have no doubt they have walked with me through many times of temptation of which I could have fallen drastically without the help. But there's more. Not just supernatural, but natural. Listen to Peter, who understood it in writing 1 Peter 5:8. He says this, "Be sober-minded. In essence, come to your senses. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Now, it's good news and bad news there. It affects everybody, and you're in. Your brotherhood, sisterhood around the world are being chased by Satan, but who's he devouring? The one who thinks they don't need anybody else. You see, the church is the body of Christ. You are a network of people that need one another as I need you. If I think that I can get through temptation without another human being helping me, I am in the prowl of Satan, and so are you. If you're thinking in your mind, I'm on this mountain, and Satan is tempting me, and I'm not going to tell anybody, I'm going to get through it all by myself, you are deceiving yourself. He says, be sober-minded. You'll be running with that temptation the rest of your life because Satan will have you for lunch because you're unwilling to be sober-minded and watchful. He's saying you have a brotherhood, you have a sisterhood. They're experiencing the same things. Cling to them for strength. That is a natural gift that God has given to the church that the early church, ones like Peter, understood and grasped. There's even more. And I want to close with this section. It's his armor. God gives us armor that's both natural and supernatural. And he gives a way of escape. in the midst of that armor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." That's a pride issue. "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." You may have felt like that sometimes. "But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you'll be able to endure it." So I want you to think about this. Whenever you're on that mountain, there's a temptation. There is already an escape plan. The escape plan for Jesus was the Word of God. Fasting 40 days, 40 nights, he had an escape plan. He knew when Satan comes, this is my response. So I live. Every single temptation, you have an escape plan. The question is whether you want to look around and get it or not. That escape plan may be shutting down the computer and getting blocks on what you're looking at. That escape plan may be driving away before it's too late. That escape plan may mean unfriending someone. That's okay, my friends, because they may be taking you down a path you don't need to go. That escape plan may be, I'm not going to look the second time. I'm putting the blinders on. That escape plan may be calling a friend. That escape plan may be going for a walk and just pausing for a moment to thank God for all that he's given you and done in your life versus what you think he's done for somebody else. There are millions of escape plans. The scripture says he gives them, so they are there. And he's willing to help you. But there's a defense as well. And listen to this from Ephesians. Paul writes, Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth." The belt of truth is when you enter that, there's truth and there's false. Strap on what is true and understand what is false. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." That means you put on a defense that you belong to Jesus and is he who's made you right. That you're tempted by will not. "Put on the shoes on your feet." You could say those shoes will help you run or run to Jesus, but they're also shoes of peace that let you stand firmly knowing with God's help, we will win. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation." The helmet of salvation means it is the Lord Jesus who saved you. It's through the cross and his blood that as you give your life to him, you are saved. Something else will not do that for you. And we can look at all kind of people and all kind of things to be our Savior. They are not it. It is Jesus. But there's also an offensive weapon. 6:17 says this, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth." That is the weapon that Jesus used. If there's any reason in the world to memorize Scripture, this is it. I know often we're not a memorizing world anymore. But every time you memorize Scripture, you are sharpening the sword. Hear me, church? Because when Satan comes, that sword is sharper. And you're able to speak the truth and not be deceived at what isn't truth. There's value in the Word of God, the Bible. And the more we know it and learn it, we survive this world and not walking away from God and worshiping something else. So a couple last notes on temptation. No one likes it. In fact, it comes most powerful when we're on a high with God. If you're giving your life to Christ and you're saying, "I'm in a new community group and I want to follow him," trust me, Satan will be on his biggest attacks because he does not want you to win. If you know people or friends in your life, you are their ministers. Go meet them on that mountain and remind them you're about to enter into a very difficult thing with God because Satan is coming after you because you've given your life to him. But there's another side of temptation. If there's any upside to temptation at all, it means you're still wanting to follow Jesus. Right? There's lots of difficult things in our life that remind us we're still alive. It's kind of like pain reminds you you're still taking breath. Sorrow over loss reminds you that you still have a tender heart to love. Grief over loved ones dying means that they still matter. Anger over injustice reminds us we still care about others more than ourselves. Sadness for those who reject Jesus just has your heart pumping that eternity still matters. Concern over making right decisions means you care about your character. Temptation reminds you that following Jesus still is your heart's desire. And because it is, Satan doesn't want you to get there. So take heart, tempted people. You're following Jesus. We just need the help of each other. We need His power and grace to come to our aid. We need to band arms and trust that He has us and not be deceived. Good? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We thank You that You are a good God and You chase us down all the time like the hound of heaven, longing for us to be Your own. It seems so often that we come up on this mountain, we find ourselves in this place by which we are tempted through our eyes, through our flesh, through our pride, all these things that are part of our human nature that You Yourself experienced. We need Your help. So we are grateful for one another. We're grateful for the power of Your Spirit, for the gift of Your angels, for the defense of Your armor, and the love that You constantly pour out, reminding us who we are and who we belong to. So, Father, walk with us this week and help us to help others, that as we're on this mountain, we know that there is victory to overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.